This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
Talking about the nature of rewards, I got to go back to the beginning. And 1 Corinthians 3 is one of the key passages we're going to look at. We'll look at some other passages, but you look at verse 13, and what Christ is going to do as we come before the Bema Seat is He's going to expose motives. And that's what it says. Each man's work will become evident, will become revealed as to its quality, as to its spiritual usefulness, as to its spiritual fruitfulness on that day. And let's face it, I mean, ultimately many of us, even we know the difference between fake work for the Lord and real work for the Lord. And we know in our own hearts before the Lord, it's not so much of a secret to us, but God will make it really evident on that day, the things that we have done from wrong motives. And there's a lot of that goes on even in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see a lot of people having seemingly fruitful ministries and then crashing and burning. Sometimes in immorality, sometimes in financial ruin and greed. And you wonder, it seems like it happened all of a sudden, but it didn't. It was happening over a period of time. And even while those men were seemingly fruitful, preaching many good sermons, seeing people's souls saved under them, there was a lack of genuineness in that ministry. And we do the same thing in our own lives on a personal level. So God is going to make that revealed, and He's actually going to put it through some kind of evaluative fire. It's called fire. And the fire will test the quality of this man's work. Now, I want to make this very clear at this point. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this verse and twisted it and introduced the doctrine of purgatory into this verse, because it says the fire will test each man's work. But there's a key difference between what this verse is saying and what Roman Catholic theology teaches. It's not found in this verse or in the Bible. Yeah. Roman Catholic theology teaches that when a believer, and this is false, goes to heaven, if they have unconfessed sin and venial sin, if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But sin that is still, in a sense, not going to condemn you to hell, but it's not been confessed and dealt with, you haven't gone to confession and gone to a priest, then you're sent to through a time of purging by fire. Not hell, but purgatory. It's very easy to refute that from this verse, because this verse doesn't say that the men or the women are burned. That's the key. But it says that their work is burned. Yeah. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's very important to remember that. But there is a sense of condemnation and praise for the fruit that we have. Okay? And that's what the Bema is all about. Now, verse 14 is even very sober. Verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, there are some guys that are going to end up with ashes. That's what it says. Unfortunately. And it's good that this passage is given to us to even examine our lives right now. Are you really serving the Lord? Or are you just serving yourself? Serving for the praise of men? If that's what you're doing, it's all going to go up in smoke. But it says here in verse 15, he will suffer loss. And this loss is very important. Just the loss of reward. Not the loss of salvation. But he himself, because it says, he himself will be saved. As to the flames. Yeah. You had a question? These are just believers. And actually in this context, the context is even pastors specifically. I would say 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about even the stricter judgment that pastors and church leaders have. So if you're a church leader, specifically this passage is for you. By implication, we look at some other passages. By implication, this evaluation will also be there for other believers. I'll just give you a verse right now. We can look at it later. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There is a Bema Seat where we all, as believers, will appear. But in this context, Paul is speaking more of him and Apollos and any other person that would seek to be a pastor. Why do I say that? Well, the whole context and the reason why Paul is teaching about bima, rewards, is because there was a spirit of jealousy and competition in the church. Not bred by him, not bred by Apollos, but nonetheless by people that followed them. And sometimes even as pastors, how many of you are pastors or church leaders in this room, by the way, or elders? A few, yeah. Sometimes even as pastors, we may not actually cultivate this, but we need to do everything, and this is what Paul is doing here. We need to do everything that we can to make sure that people don't come to church because of us. Because one day we're going to die. And then if people stop coming to church, then they're not following Christ, they're following man, they're not saved. And so Spurgeon used to even say this. He says, I pray to God that nobody in my church is a convert of Charles Spurgeon, but they're converts of Jesus Christ. And so as pastors, it's our responsibility to make sure that even in the church, people are not following us because of our winsomeness and our, you know, personality and our singing voice. And you know, I've heard that sometimes even with some false teachers. And I say, he's a false teacher. Benny is a false teacher. Oh, but he sings so great. Who cares, man? It's not about the gifts and the winsomeness of the man. It's about the winsomeness of Christ. In the church, that's all we're about. And if it ever starts becoming, you know, competition between, I like this guy because his voice is more pleasant, or things like that, then you're getting into spiritual trouble. That was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul is teaching on rewards to drive away competitiveness. Interesting, isn't it? In the world, we would promote rewards to encourage competitiveness. But Paul is saying rewards actually drive away competitiveness. Because rewards are not about human evaluation. They're about Christ's evaluation. You start off in verse 1, and Paul even condemns this as sin, right? He says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, don't get into interpretations of scripture that speak about the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, but there's different classes of Christians. I think the point is clear. Because of competitiveness and party spirit, politics in the church, Paul is saying in this context that they were immature. He's not saying there was different degrees of spirituality. He's just saying they were in the flesh. They were infants. Now he's saying, grow up. Be mature. And so he goes on to talk about what this flesh is in verse 3. You are fleshly, since there is what? Jealousy and strife among you. There were groups in the church that were following different pastors and different elders. And you see this, when one says, verse 4, I am of Paul. I go to Paul's Bible study. And another one, I am of Apollos. This was actually happening in the church. Okay? There were personality cults. There were groups that were saying, I have the better Bible study teacher. You know, I have... And this happens even in good churches. And we have to watch out for it. So it's interesting. I don't have time to get into the whole context here. But look how Paul remedies this. He says, it's very important to realize that Paul and Apollos are nothing but bond slaves, right? Verse 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Have any of you ever read Jawaharlal Nehru's, you know, what is that speech called? At the stroke of midnight?
This is
yeah. It starts off with, right, at the stroke of midnight, and his inaugural speech, one of the things he said, and he's not a believer, is he said, you know, I want to take on the title of what Prime Minister means. It means that I am the biggest servant in India. I don't know if he lived up to it, but whatever it is, there's a truth in that statement that's just lost sometimes in this idea of servant or minister. And biblically, that's really the sense of what a pastor, actually pastor isn't even a title, it's just a description of who we are. We are meant to love the sheep. We are servants. And primarily that means that we always point to the fact that there is only one Lord in the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And we don't want position. We don't want power. We just want to serve and die for people. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what Christ rewards. He says, these are the kind of men you must follow. Men that don't make much of themselves. They make very little of themselves. They laugh at themselves. Those are the guys, and they make much of Christ. And Christ rewards those men. You don't need to reward them. So he said, we're servants, and the only thing that we have is we have been given opportunity by God. He gifted us, he saved us, he gave us ministry. Now, these people are saying, yeah, but there's fruit, and there's all this growth we see under your ministry. And what does Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered. We're like farmers. And farmers realize this, that that plant is not going to grow unless, you know, there's something intrinsically in there that's supernatural, life in the plant. We can do all we want, you know, but there's no life going to come out there unless the Holy Spirit acts. So neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That's key. Where does fruitfulness come from? Even before we get into the idea of rewards, it comes from humble men who recognize that all the growth that takes place in their life is God's. That's spiritual fruitfulness. Spiritual fruitfulness comes from humble men who realize that all the growth that takes place in their life is from God. Where are the women's seminars? Kalia? Marathi? Where is the Marathi?
Bethel.
And I want to make this point that the context of 1 Corinthians 3 is to kill jealousy and competitiveness, to kill competitiveness and to build consecration for Jesus Christ. Consecration to make much of Jesus Christ. And rewards encourage that. Verse 9, somebody read verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Yeah. You notice who the emphasis is on? And Paul is saying, who does the church belong to? Three times in the verse it's repeated, right? He owns us, he owns the church, and he owns the work that's happening here. Without him, there's nothing. Yeah? So rewards builds, again in people's mind, this sense of being driven by a dedication to God and God alone and his ownership of the church, not for competitiveness. It takes our minds off our evaluation of each other and puts us at rest in the final evaluation of Christ and Christ alone. Are you getting it? I hope I'm not beating a dead horse here. Now with that in mind, at this point Paul is talking about we are God's fellow workers. He's talking about who? Pastors. And verses 10 through 14 are literally a description of the kind of special evaluation that pastors will face. You remember James chapter 3 verse 1? Let not many of you become pastors or teachers, knowing that you shall incur a stricter judgment. So, in a sense, this is incredible. Paul is trying to correct these people by showing them the strict judgment that he has. You know? And he's in a sense putting himself through. He's saying, I live to make sure that I have no wood or hay or, you know, stubble. And that's what? The praise of men. And living for men's evaluation. And that I live only for Christ and to make Christ magnified in my ministry. So there is a sense though of the strength of the leader is the strength of the people, right? And that's the sense even in this passage. And as you watch how God is evaluating leaders in the church, you can even think about your own life and the way in which he will evaluate you. Let me Let me jump to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, so that you know that this evaluation that Paul is talking about also extends to all believers. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Somebody read this.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is given to him, what is being done well in the body, whether good or bad.
That's right. And I love, verse 10 says, for, which shows that that verse is related to the previous verse, right? And what is a previous verse? It talks about this motivation and desire that is generated in the believer because of future judgment. And somebody read verse 9. I think it's a great verse. You should memorize this actually. It's one of my favorite verses. We have this.
Therefore we make our own our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him.
Our goal, whether at home or at absent, is to be always thinking, does this make Christ have a smile on his face? That's what Paul is saying. Because we realize that one day we're all going to stand before him. And I could care less what people think about me. I care only about what he thinks about me and his pleasure. It destroys competitiveness and it builds consecration. You know, C.S. Lewis, I like that quote. He says, the problem with Christians, as we think about rewards and the staggering nature of rewards, is not that our desires are too strong, but our desires are too weak. We only want to please men. We only want to win men. He says, we got to have stronger desires. He says, we're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. To have the pleasure of Christ. And many men have muddied their ministry because they're just following weak desires. He said, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So let's look now at 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 10 through 15. Can somebody read the whole passage? 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 15.
According to the grace of God given me, I, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else built upon it. Let each one take care how he builds it on. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, you will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer the loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as the fire.
It's a great passage. I don't have time to expose it, but verse 10 and 11 shows us that there's only one foundation, right? We're not diverging from this foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The church has one foundation and Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? Practically speaking. To say that all the work that we do has only the foundation of Jesus Christ. We have to offer people is Christ, is the sufficiency of Christ, is the sufficiency of this cross, is the sufficiency of this righteousness.
That's all that we offer people. And
again, it reminds us, you know, this is where fruitfulness comes from. It comes when the church's foundation is not man's sufficiency, but it's only Christ's sufficiency. So I would say it's the idea of sufficiency and sustenance and salvation only comes in one, and it's Jesus Christ. And as a pastor, you would even say, I can't help you, but Christ can. And that's all I have to offer you. So this is the starting point of fruitfulness. So there's only one foundation, and then in the sense, there's only one valuable fruit, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means. I want to spend a little bit more detail on this, but Paul makes really two categories. He talks about fruit that burns and fruit that survives the fire. You know, and this is a spiritual analogy. Obviously, we're not talking about a physical building, but we're talking about the work of service that we do. Some kinds of works of service that we do will burn. And other kinds of works of service that we do will last through the fire. And it's the idea also of things that are precious and imperishable. Gold, silver, precious stones, they don't burn in fire. But other things are spurious, fake, and they don't last at all. Okay? There's only one foundation, there's only one useful fruit. And then really verses 14 and 15, I would say there's only one true judge, and this is talking about receiving a reward or being saved, yes, yet as through fire, of talking about our reward through Jesus Christ. So only one foundation, only one true fruit, valuable fruit, and only one true judge. Let's talk about, though, without getting into this passage so much, but just reflecting on it, what this judgment is. And again, just by review, this judgment is for believers only. The Bema Seat is a special reward ceremony just between the child of God and the Savior. And it's following the rapture, and it's in the presence of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8, and we talked about that this morning, so let's review. I have fought the fight, I have finished the faith, and there is made up for me a reward. Not for me also, but for all who love His appearing. So this is a reward that is special only for believers. The purpose of this evaluation is not to punish, but to really praise and to evaluate. You remember on that final day, Jesus is going to say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. And we look at that in Matthew 25. And so that's really the purpose of this evaluation. And I would say all true believers will have some fruit, some may have less than others, will have some fruit that Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So it's more to manifest, to make evident the fact that Christ has produced fruit in His people, and to bless them for it. Look at Revelation chapter 2 verse 3. No, that's the wrong verse. I look at 2:13. Yeah, well, I'll have to correct that verse and look for it. Somewhere in Revelation 2 it talks about reward for the churches. And by the way, those are interesting descriptions, even those letters to the churches. Almost each one of them will mention as a motivation to wake up those. We were talking in the first session, churches after, you know, two decades, were falling into sin, were falling into false teaching. And the way in which Christ references, he says, I'll take away your lampstand, you know, I'll take away your rewards. But if you persevere, I will reward you. I just can't find the exact verse, but it's in there, so you read it later on. But he motivates these churches to the idea of rewards and the idea of persevere, stay firm, don't compromise, because I will reward you for these things. So it's to evaluate the quality of every believer's work, not to punish them primarily. That's not the point. It's not a negative thing primarily, but it's a positive thing to say well done for the fruit that they do have. There is a negative side though, and we must consider that. There is going to be a discrediting and a burning of our sinful motives in ministry for the believer. And there is going to be, now we need to keep this in mind, there's no tears in heaven, like Eric Clapton said. But if you know that song. But because Revelation 20 makes that very clear. He will wipe away every tear. So there's no sense, when we get to heaven, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And look, there's going to be no sense of loss in that sense of a loss of favor with God or a loss of salvation from God. But there will be a sense of loss of reward as God looks at our works and even says, this is not useful. This was not done with the right motives. This was not done with the right attitude. And He burns that up. And I want to spend some time on this because I think that's what God would have us think about, even as we look at this passage. Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. Verse 13, it will be revealed by fire. And if any man's work, verse 14, which he has built, this is chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. What are these wood, hay, stubble kinds of works that we would say are sinful ways of serving Christ? Ways of thinking about just the evaluation of men rather than the evaluation of Christ. And I would say, I mean, we can find all over the place, Matthew 12 verse 13, I will hold you accountable for every careless word that you speak, and I will weigh your thoughts and intentions, Hebrews 4:12, of your heart. And, you know, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We can go to many other passages that talk about the way in which Christ evaluates our hearts and our motives. But you stick in 1 Corinthians and you find this is the church that is the church that is filled with all the problems we face, right? And they become an example to us of the kinds of things that God is displeased with. And I was just doing a quick survey, you know, because Paul is just chapter after chapter, he's saying, you got this problem, you got that problem. And let's search our hearts. And these are indications even of the wood, hay, and stubble, I think, that fit into the context of chapter 3, that God would say, hey, get rid of this, confess this, repent of this, or else you will have a sense of loss on that final day. Let's look at, I would say, about 10 different sinful motives where we tend to fail, even in the way in which we serve God. And the first one maybe is rather evident, but it's the sinful motive of pride. Chapter 1, verse 31. Somebody read that. Can you read that again, just loudly? But
that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or my translation, does any of your translations say he who boasts? Boasts in the Lord. Yeah, even NAS. So you look at the context of the church, and the Corinthian church was struggling with the issue of pride and partiality and divisions in the church based on their background, their economics and things like that. And we'll see some other passages on this. And Paul reminds them, even in the previous passage, he says, do you remember the gutter that you came from? Do you remember that none of us are wise, mighty, noble, but we were fools, and God saved us? And really, salvation is a sense of knowing how insufficient you are, so that you would boast only in the Lord. But the moment you start living your Christian life, even in the way where you're boasting in yourself, you are building straw and wood in your ministry. I'll share this with you. It happens so subtly sometimes. I love friends that point this out to me, but there was one PTS graduation that we were having, and for some reason every graduate testimony was something about the professors, or the professors did this, and it was hard not to gloat, you know. And then say, glory be to Christ, glory be to Christ. But I was enjoying it. And one of my friends who knew me very well, he came to me after the service, he saw the big smile on my face, and all the praise that has been said directly and indirectly about me. It wasn't your graduation, I don't think. But he came up to me and he said, Sammy, wasn't that a wonderful service? And I said, yeah, it was wonderful. And he said, aren't you about to just blow it because of your big head? So I said, how did you notice? He said, I was looking at your face. And I said, thanks for reminding me. Thanks for reminding me. Because the moment I start thinking that this ministry is successful because I'm gifted or I'm a good teacher, I'm going to destroy it. Let him who boasts, boast in Christ. You know? And so these are the subtle things sometimes, you know, in our lives, in our work for God, in our evangelism, in our families, when we start thinking that it's us instead of Christ, that's going to burn. Christ is not pleased with it. So the first sinful motive would be the sinful motive of pride instead of boasting in Christ. Look at chapter 3. This comes closer to our passage in verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Somebody read that.
For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like the mere men?
And you can read verse 4 also.
For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?
Carnal. Are you reading King James there? That's where all the confusion came from. Carnal. That's really not a... I would say a better translation would be, you are immature. And again, that would fit in well with this idea that you are just living your Christian lives multiplying straw. There's nothing precious that is coming out of this. And it's the idea of you are jealous and you have strife. There's factions and splits in the church. Why? And where... But what was driving this jealousy and this even party spirit and politics in the church? What was driving it? But it's a little bit, see, the previous passage was talking about our pride in ourselves, but here it's a different sort of, I don't know if it's just necessarily pride, it's a little bit more than that even, it's a byproduct of pride. Where was this jealousy and strife coming from? People? In what way? Huh? I didn't hear you, I'm sorry. I think you're on the right track though. And what were they doing there? Were Paul and Apollos good guys? Good preachers? Yeah. So what was the sin there?
Glory to Christ. They were passing on that to Paul and
That's right. Okay. I like the way you put it. I would say, were somebody, you're going to say something else? Okay. And so, I would say, I mean, this takes it, this church is a psychological study of all the things we struggle with. The first is talking about how I struggle with making much of myself. And the second is, sometimes I tend to depend too much upon men. And that's straw too, in the Christian life. You know? I become codependent. I can't live without my wife, you know? That's, I mean, when you start saying things like that, and worshipping men, and worshipping women. Be careful, some of you single guys. Instead of worshipping Christ, and finding your strength in Christ, you're going to start having a weak Christian life and get into all sorts of instability and wrong fruit and damage even to yourselves and brothers. So I would say the second thing is where we make much of others instead of making much, becoming dependent on others instead of becoming dependent. So the second sinful fruit in our lives is where we start worshipping Christ. I'm sorry. We stop worshipping Christ and we worship men instead. Isn't this a danger? Right? Recognize that all our leaders have clay feet. And respect them for that, you know? But don't become, you know, somebody that thinks that the men that God has given you are your God. Right? And be a Berean. Study the scriptures yourself. Right? Oh man, I could talk about this forever. But anyway, you're getting the drift of this? This is the kinds of things that can weaken our Christian life and cause us to have shame on that final day. Okay, let's move on. Are you getting the idea? I hope this is clear. Boasting in ourselves, depending unnecessarily on others. So pride, worship of men. Third sinful tendency we find in the same book that can cause us to have straw and things that will burn. Chapter 4, verse 6. Is this the right verse? Chapter 4? No. I think I got the wrong verse here. It's chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. Somebody read that.
Boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?
Now, this is another analogy that, in the context, was referring to leaven, yeast, which would be a figure for sin. That's right. Somebody in the back row said that. Good. You're waking up. And the sin in this context, I mean, it's sickening. It's almost something we shouldn't be saying in this room. But you remember what the sin was in chapter 5 that they were allowing to exist in the church? Incest, yeah. Somebody was sleeping with his mother. This is going on in the church. Okay. And you may say, oh my goodness. But it happens in the church. I was looking at a statistic just recently which says 8 out of 10 pastors today in the world, and India might be worse than the States, are addicted to pornography. So this is the pastors, okay? And now, I don't know where the people are. And we're worse than the Corinthian church today. You wonder sometimes why there's so much weakness. I don't care how good your exegesis and your Greek and Hebrew and all of that are. If you have that leaven in your life, you've got no power. God has shut off His grace from you. And you're just building straw. Right? And you know, I mean, it's even gotten to the point where people are saying, well, it's okay. It's just human. That may be what these people were saying. They were saying, oh, it's just a little leaven. That's why Paul is saying, you know that it doesn't take a lot of leaven to make the whole batch rotten. And we tend to make excuses. It's just a little leaven. And I would say this is the sinful tendency of worldliness. There's no difference between us and the world in our entertainment, in our use of the internet, in the things we read and the things we watch, and then ultimately in our lifestyles. And we are something in secret that is completely different from what we are in public, right? I would just say to you, I mentioned the sin of pornography because that comes to me as the most direct connection to this passage today of how worldliness has impacted our church. And pornography is just available for free now. It draws more traffic on the internet than any other industry in cyberspace. Calculations have been made. I mean, most of our bandwidth. So this is something that has just trapped the world and even the church and men. I'm speaking to you, men in the church are in this vice. And you need to drive out that leaven. Do it through, I would say, number one, first through prayer, repentance. Because it's not until we get Christ to give us His desires and His love that we can get rid of this sinful love. Secondly, you know, seek accountability. And make sure you find another Christian brother, okay, that can bang your head against the wall and shut your computer down or shut your internet and keep you accountable at those times when you're weak so that you can become more fruitful and more effective for Christ and have strength. So this is another thing that causes people to get fruitless and weak and rotten. Chapter 6 verse 1. Somebody reach it. This is kind of painful, isn't it? But I'm doing this from my own heart. And the Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, these people are displayed for us for the kinds of things I think that Paul was saying Christ is displeased with. Chapter 6, verse 1.
Does any one of you, when he has engaged against his neighbor, dare to go law for the unrighteous and not before the same?
So this is what was going on. Does this sound like India? They were having disputes with one another about property, about money, you name it. And then they were taking each other to court. Believers were taking believers to court. And Paul says, and this is another indication of the end times. Don't you know that we're going to judge the world? And we'll see this is part of our reward as well. And why do you go to sinful judges to deal with the matters of this life? I say this to your shame, he says in verse 5. And this is a discredit to your testimony in the world when you start fighting with one another. And it reminds us of other passages like Matthew 5 where Jesus says, you know, if somebody asks you for your coat, or for your shirt, you give them your coat, you know, and you just go the extra mile. Be someone who is completely gracious and not holding on to your possessions and your things. But ultimately, this is the sin of judgmentalism that we get into towards each other. Where we're always judging one another, fighting with one another. And that divides the church too. About the silliest things that are inconsequential in eternal perspective. The things of this world. And Paul says, just let it go. It's destroying your lives when you fight with one another and judge one another and are factious with one another. Be content in Christ. Okay? So that's another, a fourth thing. Let's look at a fifth thing, which may not apply to all of you, but chapter 7 and verse 5. This is only for married guys. All the single guys, you shut your ears. So, some married guy read it. Or some single guy, you might be able to do it with more boldness. But, you know, I mean, this is another serious thing. Stop. Okay, I'll read it. Paul is talking about married couples, and he's talking about how Satan can get a foothold in our marriages, and when he does that, and he gets a foothold in the church. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and come together again. And he's talking about sexual intimacy. He's talking about more than that, even just love and understanding for each other, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so much to say about this, but God can really weaken our marriages and our families. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, live with your wife in an understanding way, or your prayers will not be heard by God. So it applies to more than sex, but sex being a part of, if you're not married, you know, this is something you need to think through, but being a part of understanding and serving your spouse. And if you don't have that, then all kinds of temptation, and it goes back to the previous issue we were talking about. Even some guys, well, I would say all guys, they struggle with pornography because they don't understand that having a relationship with a woman in that intimate way is more than just getting your needs met, but it's meeting her needs. And you're starting just thinking about even this greatest expression of friendship in a sinful, self-centered way. And when even sexuality, and you guys are saying, what seminar is this? It turned into sex ed all of a sudden. When sexuality is turned into a worldly system of self-centeredness rather than service, it breaks down everything. And you have to take a seminar. One of my favorite classes teaching at PTS is on the Song of Solomon. And just on this whole issue. Because what it does is, did you take that class with me, or Marriage and Family? You missed it. Too bad. You have to come back. What's that?
David.
Oh, David, yeah. What it does is, even with pastors, is it creates this this great sense of, if a man does not have his house under order and his wife happy, you know, he has no right to look after the church. And so, but when God creates whole families in the church, it's the path of showing His life and showing His grace to the entire congregation, and produce a lot of hope and even love that people can see that's biblical and selfless. So I would say this: devotion to your spouse is if you have one. If you don't have one, find one. Unless you have the gift of singleness, there. But I don't think you do. But that's another area of breakdown that we find in this Corinthian church. Okay, let's move on from this subject, because Jonathan's getting uncomfortable. Number six. Huh? There'll be more marriages. Blame me for your marriage. I don't mind that. I don't mind being blamed for that. Seven verse 29, which almost might seem a contradiction to what I was just saying. 7 verse 29. Now, Aaron, you can read this.
This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who are wise live as though they had none.
The Bible is full of great contradictions. It's the same chapter, man. But, you know, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about that even when we think about marriages and things like that, it's a grace. But we've got to realize that it's temporary. And ultimately we live with an eternal perspective, right? And John Piper wrote a great book, by the way. Again, connect, this is part of my premarital segment in here. It's called This Momentary Marriage. And his thesis is basically, you will love your wife more if you love Jesus more than your wife. That's his thesis. And if you love eternity more than your wife. And some of the reasons why we struggle in our marriages is we love our wives more than we love Jesus. And we love this world more than we love Jesus. And you will become more free when you discover this in your marriage. I love my wife. Praise God for the wife that He's given me. That's grace upon grace, the cream of life. And I remember one of the things she said to me, and this is one of the reasons why I've been able to be in ministry, is she said to me, really, she fell in love with ministry in India before she fell in love with me. And she reminds me of that every once in a while. But it's true in some ways. If she was just in love with me, she would have run away a long time ago. She loves Jesus, man. So she covers a lot of sin. And she's still doing it. And that's what keeps our marriage. Is our love for eternal things. But when we start forgetting that, we can again fail and falter and have weakness. So devotion to Christ's eternal kingdom. Number six. Okay, number seven. Chapter 8, verse 13. It's a long list. Huh? Chapter 8, verse 13. Yeah, read it. And so this sense of loving the weaker brother. I don't know if this is an issue even in India, but there's a sense when I saw this in the States when I was there, particularly in the area of drinking alcohol. And I won't get into all the nuances of this. Some of you come from churches maybe where they say don't drink alcohol. And some of you are more liberal and liberated. But even this is an issue that unfortunately we find in the church. People are just deciding more of what's good for me rather than what's good for my brother that's around me. And even if you would go to the scriptures and say, I have freedom in this issue. Paul, he's talking just about eating meat. It's clear in the book of Acts that we're allowed to eat all kinds of meat. Right? Acts chapter 10. Take up and eat that leg of pork. But if it's going to make a brother next to me stumble, I will give that up. Because my needs are not central. Christ gave himself for me. And so I will give myself for my brother, and I will even give up those things that for me are freedoms, so that I will cause my brother next to me to not be damaged in his conscience, right? And to be encouraged. And this was another thing that the Corinthian church was struggling with, was loving the weaker brother. These are some of the things just to think about that God is going to evaluate us for. Okay, let me go through the last three quickly then, just because of time. Submission, even in marriage relationships, and I would really say in all relationships, and lack of submission can cause weakness and lack of spiritual fruit. How many of you have heard of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 is where this is found. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. It's interesting that the submission that exists between the man and the woman is compared to the submission that exists between Christ and the Father. This is not an inferior thing, it's a holy thing. And when that submission is lacking, there is going to be problems. There were problems in the Corinthian church. You know, I hate bringing this up, but I mean, how many of you have heard of Joyce Myers? And you know, we can evaluate her teaching. First of all, I would say she's a false teacher because she teaches word prosperity gospel. But beyond that, I've listened to some of her sermons, unfortunately, where her husband was sitting in the front row, and particularly one of them, where she was just disrespecting him in public. And the TV turned on him even one time, and his face just turned red. And that made me sicker than anything else, because that's, when I look at her, sometimes I just feel she acts too much like a man. There's something just wrong about that. And I don't want to get into this, I'm not getting into a critical spirit, but I'm saying this is just something that God will not bless, and the ministry that comes out of that is not a blessing to Christ at all. It's a direct disobedient ministry to even 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 12 and following. And so when there's lack of submission in the church, even in the male-female relationship, there's going to be a lack of fruitfulness. You better believe it. Just bringing some of these things up. But here there's a group of men. And I would say to you that one of the reasons why women take leadership in the church, in prayer meetings, they're always the first to come to prayer meetings. They're always the first to take leadership in the church and do spiritual things. You know why? It's because we're wimps. And we've created the vacuum. And that's why the church is weak. Because men are not being men. And this is another thing that God is going to evaluate us for. Do you exercise your responsibility of loving leadership just as Christ did for the church? Okay. I said I was going to go briefly through this. Unity in communion, chapter 11, verse 27. There's nothing like communion that shows our sense of unity, right? And it brought out this sense of partiality between the rich and the poor in the Corinthian church. That should not be in the church of Jesus Christ. I hope we can be a church, and you can have churches where the poor and the needy can fellowship and have friendship with those that have, without any, you know, qualms about it, because we're one in Christ. The last thing is, and this was the biggest thing in the Corinthian church, is using gifts with a lack of love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. So these are just 10 things. If you didn't get all of them, I can give them to you later, but I'll just repeat them one more time. Pride, a worship of men, worldliness, judgmentalism, a lack of devotion to your spouse, a lack of devotion to Christ's eternal kingdom, a lack of love for your weak brother, a reversal of submission between men and women, partiality, and lack of love in spiritual gifts. Okay, take a deep breath. This is the Bema seat. And what Christ is going to do is He's going to evaluate our works. And only those things that we've done that are not filled with the sense of worldliness and self-centeredness are going to be praised and commended by Him. And that's the point. Just point number four. He's going to reward us for faithful service. He's going to reward the believer for faithful service. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. And this is the reward. Okay, this is a key verse that speaks about the reward. It's comparable and parallel to "Well done, good and faithful servant," and it'll be something along those lines. But do you catch the preciousness of what is said at the end of this verse? Each man and woman's praise will come individually to them from Christ. Each one of us will have an individual. Now, some people begin to raise their hands at this point and say, how is God going to do this? How many years is it going to take? How is this possible? And we deal with an infinite, immortal, timeless Christ. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to do it. And it's going to be personal, and it's going to be individual, and it's going to be specific, and it's going to be precious. And this is what the Bema Seat is going to be. And so, you know, don't look at it with a sense of just fear. Yes, there should be a holy fear. Lord, help me to not have my eyes on men. But look at it also with a sense of great encouragement. Lord, I want to see a smile on Your face. And help me, Lord, as I live for You, to get there. Because there's nothing that I long for. And as you think about this verse even, is there anything that's going to be more significant in your life than to get that those few minutes or whatever with the Lord Jesus Christ, where He commends you specifically for your life for Him? I mean, we've all experienced graduation services where you get a degree, but this is nothing in comparison to what is going to happen when we meet the Lord and Master of the universe and of our salvation and our redemption, and He rewards us with just a word from His mouth. And that would be enough. But the Bible also speaks about some other kinds of rewards, and I think these are parallel to the praise that comes from Christ. But it talks about crowns, and people have made much of these crowns. And so let me talk about just, there are five different kinds of crowns that are also spoken of that we are going to be given by Christ. Five different kinds of crowns. Anybody of you know what those crowns were? You can read them in the notes, so that would be cheating. But even without looking at the notes, do you remember any of these crowns? The crown of righteousness, okay. The crown of life. Three more to go. Crown of glory. The crown, okay. The incorruptible crown. And the crown of rejoicing. Couple of things. First off, the translation crown is really erroneous in our English Bible. And it's unfortunate because there's a word in the Greek that's diadem. Okay? And diadem is a word that should be translated crown, and that's what we would normally think of as crown, referring to, you know, even a golden crown that a king or a queen, but particularly a king, would wear to rule. And you begin to think then that this word, because it's translated as crown, is diadem, but it's not. It has no connection with kingship or ruleship at all. It's not connected with that at all. Diadem is never used in the New Testament for believers. It's used for the beast. But let's leave that aside. It's used most specifically for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has many diadems upon His head. Revelation chapter 19 verse 12 specifically shows us the one place where the King of Kings is given the crown of the universe. And that was something that was promised to Him in Psalm 2 in verse 4 by the Father before the beginning of time. No connection whatsoever to us. So this word then that is used five times, or in many times, but five different descriptions in the New Testament, is another Greek word, and it's the Greek word stephanos. And I referred to this earlier, but when I was in Greece, I even saw this at a museum where they would have they had a chariot, chariot statue that I think they got. Have you ever seen Ben-Hur? It looks exactly like that, but it was a statue that they placed in the middle of the Olympic Games, because I was in Athens, and so that's we went to the original where the first Olympic Games were held. It looks very small now today, but in their day it was like the biggest arena that they had, and they used to have this statue of a chariot in the middle, you know, who was one. That was the biggest thing in the Olympic Games, besides the other gymnastics and all of that, was the chariot race. And he had a stephanos on his head because he had won the race. and that Stephanos is a wreath of flowers, of leaves, okay, made of different herbs, and they all have different significance, and that's not the point. But the point is that this Stephanos is not given to rule. It's given merely as an indication of finishing a race well or a competition well. So I think we should, you know, if you come up with your new translation, the Aaron translated version or whatever, we should push towards really changing the translation. And it's unfortunate some of these things have just happened in the history of translating the Bible and they haven't been changed. There's really a difference though. There's really a difference. And all these times that crowns are mentioned, it's more of the sense of a reward, a medal, rather than a crown of rulership. It's not talking about that at all. Now, these crowns, though, I would say are rewards then for different accomplishments in the believer's life. I would say to you that I don't believe that they're actual physical crowns. And I would say that because of all the descriptions point to some spiritual reality, incorruptible, glory, righteousness, you know, those kinds of things. So I would say it would take me back then to the Bema seat and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, where each man's praise comes from God, and these are some of the things that Christ is going to say, and it's going to be as precious as a gold medal to hear Him say it. And He's going to commend us. We talked about all the negative things, right? Now let's look at some of the things that Christ is going to commend us for in the Christian life and say well done for. These different crowns describe the things that Jesus will say well done for. The first crown is the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Read that, somebody. Read it loud, man. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Yeah.
But we do it to get a crown that will last forever.
Yeah, the full verse. And I would say that this idea of an incorruptible crown, it's we're just getting into a general sense here of the nature of this reward. And it's a reward that's not going to be like Paul is saying, you know about the Isthmian Games, Corinthians, and you know you get this leaf, and you know that after a few days it gets brown and dry. But the praise that we get from Christ will never get brown and dry. It will stay with you as a vivid memory for the rest of eternity in your mind and in your heart. It's going to be that precious, you know? That word from Christ of commendation, it's going to be with you as a joy and a source of rejoicing. For it's incorruptible, it's eternal. It just lasts forever in a sustaining way in the shores of heaven. Isn't that encouraging? So this is just a general, I would say this is just a general idea for all the crowns. And now the other descriptions will take us into some ideas of even things that Christ... Now, by the way though, this crown is given to Paul in this context because of doing what? Running what? The race of the ministry and even the Christian life. So it is a reward. It is a discriminant of reward. But it's very general at this point. Now we start getting specific. The crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20. Somebody read that. Wow. The crown of rejoicing, is it not who? Sorry? believers that Paul has seen saved and discipled under his ministry. By the way, this is repeated all over in the New Testament, okay? Philippians chapter 4 verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown," or my crown of joy. Okay, did you get the verse? Are you? It's 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. Did I say second? Yeah. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" So when Jesus comes, catch this, He's going to commend us for souls and saints that were nurtured under our care. And that's going to be part of the thing that He's going to specifically praise us for in a spoken reward and say, "Well done." It's just crazy. And that's one of the first things that Paul is just driven by. He looks at these people and he says, "My goodness, I mean, my heart just can't contain the fact." And he's thinking about this ultimately to give it back to Jesus, Revelation 4:10, with the fact that there is going to be so much joy in my heart in heaven as Christ just sees this and He has a smile on His face, because people, He used me as a vehicle to save people. And so there will be much rejoicing. There is much rejoicing in heaven every time a sinner is saved. And there's going to be rejoicing in heaven when those saved sinners come with you to heaven and Christ is actually going to commend you for that. Discipleship is hard, isn't it? It takes a lot of patience and endurance. But Christ watches it and He will recognize it on that final day. That's the crown of rejoicing. Isn't that great? Our joy is in souls. Christ's joy is in souls. There's another crown, a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. Now, there's a sense in which all believers are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I think this takes us into a even special reminder of an application of this righteousness. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. We've read it several times, but I want you to just notice again the reason why Paul is going to receive this crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8.
"Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearance."
Okay, we've read this verse many times. And I asked you even before, you look at verses 6 and 7. What is the reason for Paul receiving this crown, this reward, this praise from Jesus? Verses 6 and 7. It's not just that he has kept the faith. He has loved His appearing. But verse 6 goes with verse 7. And verse 7 says, "I've kept the fight," and that's what it means to have, you know, in this sense, "I've kept the faith." Well, what does verse 6 say? Yeah, what was that? What is that talking about, his experience? He was being persecuted. And there are some people, and let's just face it, even believers that are persecuted that don't keep the faith. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but they stumble. They falter. Okay? And the history of the church is a history by and large of martyrs that persevere. There have been some martyrs though that have been weak, when they didn't fix their eyes enough on Christ and they looked more at the rulers around them. Right? But Paul is saying that for those who endure even through the suffering, sometimes even to the point of death, and he had to do that. His neck was, his head was chopped off on the Appian Way after this passage by Nero, and Paul didn't deny Christ. He could have easily done it and saved his head because he was a Roman citizen. He did not deny Christ because he loved His appearing. And for such people, there's a reminder of God recognizing the fact for martyrs. This is a special crown for martyrs. Now, I'm not saying go out and get martyred, okay? We should never actively choose this kind of thing. But God is going to specially reward martyrs and people that went through suffering and persecution and endured. And He's going to give them this crown called the crown of righteousness. It's not, you know, in that sense, the actual salvific righteousness of Christ, but just a reminder that you stood in Christ. You stood and you lived through the life of Christ and through the righteousness of Christ. Well done for enduring. These are some of the things that Christ is going to praise us for. For souls saved, for enduring persecution, right? Let's look at another crown. Actually this next crown is very similar. James 1:12. Somebody read James 1:12 and somebody read Revelation 2:20. Okay, and then Revelation 2:10. Okay.
Fear none of those things which thou shalt behold, the devil shall cast some of them into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful one day, and I will give you the crown.
Okay. Now, this is, it's very similar to the previous crown, but might be even talking about people that just suffer. Not just die, but even suffer trials because of their life for Christ. And the crown that Christ gives them, the praise that Christ gives them is specifically, you suffered for me, but you could never perish because I already died in your place. Nobody can kill you. Because I already died in your place. I am your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Something along those lines. You know, one of my church members was suffering with cancer. And I remember when I was visiting with him, he said, "Sammy, don't pray for me, but pray for my son." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "My son, he stays with me. He was struggling with some issues. He wasn't safe." And he said, "My suffering with cancer is something that God wants to show my son how Christ has already died for him, and that I don't worry. And pray that God will use this to save my son." You know? That man, he lived through that, praise God. But he will receive the crown of life. Because he suffered not with complaining, but he suffered with joy, recognizing that Christ was his life. And Christ will praise that. And Christ will recognize, for those that live for the gospel and suffer much for the gospel, He's going to recognize them. He's going to give them the crown of life. Finally, there's the crown of glory. And there's only two or three pastors here, so this is our crown if we are faithful. 1 Peter 5:4. Christ has a stricter judgment for pastors, and He also has a special praise for pastors. Praise God. Huh? Sometimes we only remember James 3:1. We must also remember 1 Peter 5:4. Huh? 1 Peter 5.
And the chief shepherd appears with the unfading crown of glory.
Yeah. The unfading crown of glory, of just saying you have received a special honor from Christ in your service for Him and for being a faithful pastor for Him. And Christ will honor us in a special way even on that day. Now, these reward crowns, we must remember, will ultimately find their resting place in our hearts. Okay? And in our giving them back to Jesus in an act of worship. And that's found in Revelation chapter 4 verse 10. Just look at Revelation chapter 4 verse 10.
24 elders fall down before him, were seated on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and said,
read verse 11.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
What a great ending to the, not even the crowns, but the wreaths, where I would again say my view is that these are not physical crowns, because they're called incorruptible, imperishable crowns. So there's something spiritual and supernatural about them. I don't think it's something you're going to hang on your wall or something like that. And ultimately we know there's going to be this ceremony. 24 elders, without getting into too much background here, would be representative of the church, the redeemed church. And what's happening here is you're seeing the redeemed church taking its crowns and all the praise that it received and giving it to Christ. Why? Verse 11. Because John 15 verse 6, apart from you, Christ, we could do none of this. And so we're going to give all the praise back to you. The praise that you give us is, you know, just something we want to divert back to you. It's like offering time at the church, right? Even when we give our money to Christ, we recognize it wasn't our money to begin with. You know? And so also when we get these spiritual rewards, we're going to say, well, it wasn't our grace to begin with. Just thank you so much, Lord, for giving us the opportunity. It's yours. And so we will give it back to Him at His feet. And just remember that that's the culmination of these crowns. Well, there's one more aspect of reward that I want to consider that is spoken of in several places, but Angelo is doing a seminar on the resurrection, and he might get into this, but there's an interesting verse about the resurrection and the state of resurrected Christians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 41 and 42, and I have it in your notes, but somebody read it, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 41 and 42.
There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The one star differs from another star's glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption.
And I would say this, and there are a couple of different interpretations on this. It would be interesting to see. I should have talked to Angelo what his interpretation is. But I would say that this verse is actually hinting at the fact that there are some differences, even in the resurrection, in our status in heaven. Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about this aspect of our reward where Christ not only praises us, but He gives us different levels of status and responsibility in heaven. Again, not in a competitive sense, but in the sense of serving Him and worshiping forever. Think about this idea in Luke chapter, I've given you Luke chapter 16, but Luke chapter 19, and the parable of the nobleman who gave one mina to each of his 10 slaves. And one man, you can look at this Luke chapter 19 and verses 12 and following. I won't read the whole thing. But the first guy, he says, do business with this. He gave each one mina. He said, do business with this until I come back. In description of Christ coming back to meet His church. The first man took that one mina and made 10 minas. How did Christ reward him? He gave him authority. This is what it says, verse 17. Well done, good slave. Again, that's the idea of a crown. He commends him. He commends him for what he's done. But he also gives him some responsibility. I will give you in my kingdom authority over 10 cities. You made 10 minas out of one mina. I will give you 10 cities. And I will give you responsibility and authority over them. You look at another guy, the second slave came and said, I made 5 minas. Okay? This could be talking about so many different things. It could be like we were talking about souls that were saved, or not that Christ is into numbers, but just into productivity and usefulness and making the most of the time and the opportunities. And Christ says again, well done, I will put you in authority over 5 cities. And then there was the guy that was afraid and hid it in a handkerchief, and he showed himself to not be a believer, and Christ punishes him. But with the believers, the man that made 10 minas out of one, he was given greater authority over 10 cities. The man that made 5 minas out of one, he was given a little lesser authority, but over 5 cities, in proportion to their fruit. So the Bible does speak about this, that in the resurrection, in the new life that we have with Him, in the millennium, He's going to give us differing responsibilities. And then I would say it doesn't just extend to the millennium, it also extends to the eternal state, that He's going to give us differing responsibilities. Where do I get this from? Look at, first off, Revelation 24. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. This is the millennium. Yeah.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were wicked for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and resigned with Christ thousands.
Not resigned, but they reigned. They got promoted with Christ for a thousand. So in the millennium, in this earthly kingdom that even Christ has for a thousand years, Wilson is going to get Vizag or something like that. I don't know. I mean, it'll be based on your probably preferences, but again, I don't know all the answers to how this is all going to work. But God is going to actually divvy up and give responsibilities. Not that He needs us; He does not need human hands to be served. But this is a gift He's going to give to us to actually enjoy with Him in His rule. And we'll be given responsibilities on the basis of our faithfulness here. Just amazing. But that, you may say, is that just the millennium? No. In the new heavens and in the new earth, maybe it's going to be even greater. You're going to get the planet Mars, and I'm going to get, you know, another galaxy or whatever. I don't know. But even in the new heavens and the new earth, this idea of having reign and responsibility under Christ continues. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 5.
We know light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
What a great idea of our this aspect of ruling. It again comes from John 15. He is the vine and we are the branches forever and ever. And so He sits on the throne. There's not even any sun. His glory is just undiminished, and we're just drinking of that glory every day and experiencing it in its fullness and just being blessed by it, being nourished by it. And then we're using that life to then take care of His universe at that point. And we're reigning with Him forever and ever. And they'll be different. And I honestly, you know, even if I have 5 cities and you have 10, it won't even matter. The fact that I even have 1 city is going to be amazing. Or 1 planet. I don't know what it's going to be. But it's going to be on the basis of Christ's evaluation of my life here on this earth. And just this sense of depending upon Him, but also under Him, ruling and reigning. What a glorious hope we have. You know, some people have thought, what are we going to be doing forever and ever in heaven? After one day, is it going to be boring? It's not going to be boring, because God is infinite. And it's not going to be boring because He's got infinite number of responsibilities for us to do. But it's going to be back to that sense of the Garden of Eden, where you are going to work and there's going to be no thorns. There's going to be no trials. Everything that you put your hand to the plow with will bear fruit. will yield results. There'll be angels under you. I don't have time to get into all the verses. You're going to be judging angels, you know. I mean, you're going to be sending a battalion of angels here and there and everything. And Christ hasn't given this glory to angels. He's going to give it to us. It's amazing. And this is what we're going to be doing forever and ever. Oh, man. But we don't do it because of the politics of it. You know, we don't do it because of how much power we'll have. We're going to do it because it shows the greatness and the sufficiency of Christ. Because everything that we do is going to be done to magnify Him. Just think about this again. The goal for all believers as we live in this way of reigning is to magnify Christ forever. You know, the bride is in eternal communion with the husband forever and ever, Christ. And what does that mean? We have His name on our foreheads, Revelation 22. Verse 4. We will share in His glory. Revelation 22, and we just looked at it in verse 5. He's going to be shining on us, and we're going to be working through that sustenance. Colossians 3:4 even says that when He appears, we will appear in that same glory. And so there's going to be this sense of always just being, you know, moons and just reflecting the sun. That's going to be our job constantly. The way you look after your responsibilities is going to give glory to Christ. It's not about your power. It's always going to be pointing back to His glory. Romans 8 verse 17 says that this is our inheritance. We're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Revelation 3:21 says Christ is going to grant for us to sit on His throne. But it's not going to be our throne. It's going to be His throne. We're going to be sitting there, you know, in a corner. He's going to be dominating it, right? And we're just sitting under Him at His feet. Revelation 22:4 says we will be seeing His face forever and ever. His bondservants will serve Him by seeing His face, and His name will be on their forehead. And so you get a sense through all of this that we're going to do all this with a view and a vision of making much of Jesus Christ forever. That's going to be our job forever and ever. Making much of Jesus Christ forever and ever. And so with that in mind, I trust you think about rewards as an encouragement, as a motivation. Yes, there is some sense of evaluation. And if you are being lazy, and if you are filled with sinful motives and the praise of men, there's going to be things that are going to be burned in your life. Grab a hold of what God has given you. And live with a sense of His pleasure and the hope of His reward. And then you can say every day, come soon, Lord Jesus. I can't wait. Right? So I trust that's helpful to you. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we can have some questions afterwards. I think our time is almost up. Let's pray. Father God, what grace You have showered upon us that we should be called Your children, and that we should even share in Your glory. We do feel, Lord, completely overwhelmed by this grace. Just the grace of redemption is enough. That we could be doorkeepers in Your temple is enough. That we could just be Your slaves is enough. But You make us sons and co-heirs, and You allow us to rule with You. What a great hope that is. And what a great opportunity even in the end to realize that all of that is done through dependence upon You and always pointing to the fact that You are the one that we worship through every act of service and responsibility. That's going to be our role forever and ever. And we can't wait, Lord. And as we live in this life and as we struggle in this life, help us to live in light of this hope, to realize that we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that not one bit of that work is in vain in the Lord. So we give You praise for making us Yours and making us trophies of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.